Right, thank you, Lord. Just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this fantastic book of Revelation, Lord. Although fantastic isn't the right adjective, really, but it is an amazing book, Lord. Just please help me to do some justice to it, Lord. And please bring things to my mind, Lord, that I need to remember, Lord. So just commit that to you, Lord. Amen. So, we're on to Revelation chapter 7. This is about the gospel in the tribulation. Just cast your mind back to where we've come so far. We saw that, obviously, chapter 1 is the introduction, 2 and 3, letters to the churches. And then chapters 4 and 5 describe the scene in the throne room. Because everything that unfolds after that comes out of and is the will of the throne room, and by that, of course, I mean the will of God. So that's why the establishment of the throne room at the start is so important to understand that. This is the throne room of God taking charge now. For so many years, so many believers in God have wondered, you know, where are you, God? Haven't they? You know, it's kind of, you know, that's an often prayed prayer, you know, Lord, let your kingdom come, and to all of these things. But now the throne room is taking charge. The throne room begins to speak. Chapter 6, the opening of the first six seals. And of course, we remember that I take the view, many others take the view, that we interpret the book of Revelation literally. That doesn't mean that we ignore clear symbolism, clear picture language, but it means that unless there's a really good reason to understand that it's symbolic or it's picture language, we take it literally. We understand it in the sense of language, the way language should be understood. The flow of the narrative in the book of Revelation is controlled by the simple use of seals, trumpets, and vials. And this gives us a flow. You could call it a chronological flow, if you like, or a narrative flow. It's not so easy to tie that chronology to earthly chronology. There is a chronology through the book of Revelation. There is a narrative flow, but actually tying it to earthly chronology, that's where life gets a bit more tricky. One of the ways you understand the book of Revelation is to recognize that within that flow are what we call interludes, breaks, parentheses, if you like, where the narrative moves to describe something or give us background information about something that we really need to understand what's going on. And I use the example of, you know, you might have gone away for a week's holiday or something, a week's hiking holiday, and you would normally recount that in chronological order, but there might have been a certain day when, to understand what you observed, you then have to go into quite a lot of background about that. So you take a parenthesis from the flow of the narrative so that the people who are listening to the narrative can understand what's going on. Now, chapter 6 ends with this question: for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And chapter 7 explains that. It's not the whole reason for chapter 7, but it is, you know, chapter 7 explains that. And the simple answer to the question is, those stand whom God enables to stand. Another thing that's important to understand is that people have been saved throughout history, not just in the church age. We should get a bit arrogant about that. And they have been saved by the Holy Spirit, by the action of the Holy Spirit, but not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. The church, every born-again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's not something that you can say of all believers, but there will have been activity of the Holy Spirit in some way or another. But we are, our salvation is different. But it doesn't mean that they weren't saved. And they were saved, and they were saved by the Holy Spirit. And the same is going to be true in the tribulation. People who are saved in the Great Tribulation, they're not going to be Christians. They're not going to be born again in the same manner that we are, but they will have the Holy Spirit on them. And this is an area where, frankly, it all gets a bit grey, you know, about exactly how does that work. And let me be really honest with you and say I haven't a clue. Okay? I don't know. I'm not an Old Testament believer. Thank God I won't be a believer in the tribulation. So I don't know exactly how that works. I don't know. I don't understand. If you do, that's great. Praise God. But there are differences. But it's still the same Holy Spirit. And we have to understand that. The Bible uses the word saints to describe believers right through. So Old Testament believers are saints. Believers in the tribulation are saints. And we are saints. And unfortunately, what some people do is they say, well, if it's saints, it means they're the church. So we're all the church, right? But the word simply means sanctified ones. That's what it means. So there are saints in different ages. So all believers are saints. And all Christians, therefore, are saints. But not all saints are Christians. Isn't that fairly straightforward? I hope so. Okay. So they're saved, but it doesn't make them part of the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's a different... I can't go there, you know, I would just never stop talking, would I? Okay, we'll start in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. After these things, or after this, four angels. Now remember that we saw previously that four is the number of earth. Four compass points. It's a number in the scripture that's often used to talk about things relating to the earth. There are four angels, four corners of the earth, four winds. It just means the whole of the encompassment of the earth. So this is a reference to a worldwide effect. This is going to be worldwide. The wind speaks of judgment, which is going to be global in effect. And the word for standing is in the perfect tense, which indicates that these angels had already taken their position. They were just waiting, in other words, for this moment. So that, I don't know how long they've been waiting, you know, maybe time's different to an angel to you and me, you know, but they were waiting for the instruction. Go, you know, that's what they were waiting for. Earth, sea, tree. So the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree, which of course implies it is going to blow. Now, there are probably hundreds of explanations as to what these three things mean. And some of them get really fanciful. In fact, if you look at some of the commentaries on Revelation, things get really, really interesting and quite funny sometimes. But I take it to mean what it says. There's no reason to think at this particular point of time, as we work through the scriptures, that it means something else. There's no reason to understand this symbolically or see it as picture language. It just means earth, sea, tree. Astonishing. Language means what it says. It's an extraordinary way of communicating. Then I saw another angel, onto verse 2, ascending from the east. having the seal of the living God. So before the winds are released, another angel appears on the scene, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And I'm going to stop there, even though I know it's only in the middle of a sentence. But, okay, another angel ascends from the east. Now, there's a great Bible study you can do on the east. It's a wonderful Bible study. But let me be very brief. I've looked at it in a little depth, but not too much. But it's the same direction as the rising of the sun, of course, the east. It's the direction of hope. You might want to have a look sometime at Matthew 24:27. In fact, we'll have a look at that in a minute. Okay, I've actually got that down to have a look at. Now, this angel carries the seal of God. Now, this isn't the seal itself. This is the implement that creates the seal. So if you have a wax seal, both the implement that creates the seal and the seal itself are both referred to as the seal. So this is the implement that creates the seal. So he's going to create this seal. It's a design crafted into metal with a handle. You've all seen it, I'm sure. Now, we don't know what this seal is. We don't know exactly what this seal is, but it could be the name of God. A lot of people think it probably is the name of God. Sealing is something that the Holy Spirit is well used to. We're all sealed. We're all sealed by the Holy Spirit. Just good news, isn't it? Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is literally, he will come from the east, the rising of the sun. There's all sorts of things that are interesting about the east, but it's the direction of hope. Okay, saying, and now we move on. So let me just go back. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Fascinating. Foreheads, of course, is where the slaves would be branded. The forehead speaks of the mind, speaks of the controlling center of mankind's being. A similar thing happens in the book of Ezekiel. You could look at that if you want to. We're not going to look at it now, but Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And later on in Revelation 13, we'll see that the devil marks his own either in the right hand or the forehead. This seal, though, that we're talking about here goes far beyond simply guarding the mind. Those who are sealed here will be kept throughout the length of the tribulation. So this seal is rather more than just keeping them from deception. It's rather more than just keeping them from the deception of the Antichrist, you know, the false prophet and all that sort of thing. No, this is to keep them in the same way that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit and we will be kept. That's what it means, kept, preserved. You will be delivered before the throne of God, spotless and without blame. That's good news, isn't it? And it's not you that does it, which is extremely good news for all of us, seeing as most of us mess up continually and consistently. Well, I do anyway. So we're going to look in a minute at who is sealed. But first we have to decide when they are sealed, at what point in the narrative does this sealing occur? And of course, at first glance, one would be tempted just to think, well, it's obvious they're sealed after the sixth seal. We've just had the sixth seal. Now we've got chapter 7. So surely they're sealed after the sixth seal. That's straightforward enough, isn't it? Well, not quite. If they're sealed after the sixth seal, then before they are sealed, they will have gone through all of the terrible times associated with those seals. So it seems astonishing that God would allow them to go through. And don't forget, we read that, I think, what is it, 1/4 part of people would die? Something like that. Is it a third or a fourth? I can't quite remember. A fourth, I think it is. A fourth of the earth, is it? Yeah, anyway, I can't remember. I'm 69, give me a break. They would have gone through all of this terrible time without being sealed. That just seems, that to me seems a bit strange that that would happen. And it is a problem to those of us who believe in a sequential view of how these things work. Let me just talk about this. I was going to talk about it at some point. There are two views of the trumpets, seals and vials, okay, and you're about to be astonished at what is the worst piece of drawing you've ever seen in your life. Okay, so first of all, this is, excuse me, what they call the recapitulatory view. Okay, these little circles represent the seals. These T's represent trumpets, because I can't blow a trumpet, draw a trumpet. I can't blow a trumpet either, but I certainly can't draw one. And the V's represent the vials, okay? So it's kind of symbolic, but it's literal. That's an interesting use, isn't it? Yeah, do you like that? No, anyway, never mind. Okay, so the recapitulatory view says the first seal is recapitulated by the first trumpet and the first vial. So there are things. So the first trumpet and the first vial actually just kind of fill in more detail about the first seal and the second seal and so on through the seventh seal. Now, if you just read through the book of Revelation, that's kind of a tempting view to take. But when you look at it in more depth, you realize actually there are major problems that they have with that when you start to study the detail. But I'm not going to go into what those problems are. Now, the sequential view is like this, and again, it's horrible drawing. So we go through the six seals and we come to the seventh seal, and then we get the trumpets unlocked. When you get to the seventh trumpet, you start on the vials. Now, the seventh seal actually, in effect, is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is, in effect, the seven vials. So that's the sequential view. That's the view that I take. So we get seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 happens. Seventh seal, boom, unlocks the seven trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 trumpets. Seventh trumpet unlocks the vials. And that's a progression through. And there's more, I might say on that in a little bit. One of the things that we do notice is that the judgments become more intensive. So each judgment is more intense than the last judgment, which perfectly fits with the tenor of Scripture. If you remember in Leviticus, when you get the seven cycles of discipline, then it gets more intense each step up. And this perfectly fits in with God's character. And we know from his own dealings with us, don't we, that, you know, first of all, God will give you a nudge. And if you don't take the hint, he'll give you a shove, you know, and so on and so forth. So God ramps it up, and God ramps up judgments. Why? Because he's merciful. God is merciful. At each stage, let me use the phrase, the hope of God is that we will repent and change our minds. But as we don't, as mankind doesn't, so it gets more intense. That's entirely just. It fits in entirely with the character of God. It does not fit with the recapitulatory view. It just doesn't fit. So don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. Right. A bit more about when is this occurring. If the Great Tribulation starts after the first seal, that is, the first seal takes up the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Remember, tribulation is divided into two halves. It's all the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. It's a distinct period. So if the first seal, and I believe the first seal takes up the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation before the abomination of desolation is revealed, as Jesus talked about, and as we, when we looked at Daniel 70 weeks, we understood this, then it would stand to reason that they must be sealed before the second seal, right at the start of the Great Tribulation. Hope I don't lose you on this. I'll try not to. Remember, the church will have been removed prior to the tribulation, okay? Because we're not appointed to wrath. And when the church is removed, there will need to be another witness. God won't leave himself without a witness. Now, this is where it gets a bit more complicated, because there are all sorts of ideas, because we can't rule out that they may in fact be sealed after the sixth seal. We can't rule it out. I haven't found anywhere explicit that says this is when it's going to happen. We just have to kind of make logical judgments based on what we do know from the scriptures, based on what I know from the scriptures and what I've read. I think the sealing occurs right at the start, but it might not do. It might not do. We're not sure. But one thing we do know is when the church is removed, there has to be a witness. Now, of course, when the church is removed, one of the things that will happen instantly is so many people will suddenly think, my goodness, they've gone. And they will be impacted so profoundly that they may well start giving their hearts to the Lord. And then they may start witnessing. So it doesn't absolutely require the 144,000. There could be lots of others. We just don't know. We know that there will be others saved apart from the 144,000. We know that absolutely. But we don't know when this will occur. We do know that there will be these 144,000. I think that they will be sealed very, very early on. It is possible they'll be sealed after the first 3.5 years, and then the remaining seals kick into action. First seal takes 3.5 years, then the remaining seals kick into action. It may happen at that point, may happen after the sixth seal, but my feeling is it probably happens straight away and they get cracking straight away. I don't see the others being really credible, to be honest. I mean, it's certainly not credible to think that the impact the first six seals have, that they won't be sealed. I just don't quite get that. But you're welcome to your own opinion on that. It isn't, I don't think, credible to think that the first six seals will have no impact on the sea, the earth, or the trees. It's much more credible to believe that this picture of the four winds being held back is at the start of the tribulation. Yeah. That's, I think, much more credible. So that this would therefore imply that the sealing of the 144,000 is at the start of the tribulation. Think about that. Okay. If the first six seals, well, not the first, but the rest of those seals do so much damage to the earth, and these have been told not to harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, then I seem to me it suggests that they're sealed early on before the real judgments get cracking. Don't forget, the first seal is the white rider going forth. That white rider is the Antichrist, not Christ. It's the Antichrist. And we know that there'll be a period where he will start beginning to subdue nations and deceive nations. So then the judgments kind of kick in. So I think they have to be sealed earlier on. That's what I think, before the seals really get going. One commentator does suggest they're saved at the beginning of the trib. So in other words, they come to Christ, they become believers. These are all Jews, of course, but they believe in Jesus Christ. And then they're sealed just after the sixth seal, which is kind of neat. It's a neat way of doing it, but it still means that they've got to endure all that without the protective seal of God. So I just don't buy it. I'm sorry if that seems a bit complicated. One of the problems when one has immersed oneself in all of this stuff is actually it's easy to kind of disappear down the drain hole, really, and forget that other people don't quite have all that kind of stuff going on in their heads, you know. So anyway, let's get on to the meat of this. You can always ask me questions later on if you're still a bit puzzled or you think, I don't get that. All right, let's read some verses. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, this chapter is one of the great battlegrounds of the book of Revelation. All scholars and commentators who tackle this book, this is the battleground. If ever you see a book or a commentary on Revelation and you want to know which position they are coming from, open it at chapter 7, okay? If they say, this of course means the church, or they get up to all sorts of umpty-dumpty arithmetic to explain why 12 12s and 144 and how that number speaks of perfection and completion, etc., etc., and on and on and on, you know you've got someone who isn't taking a literal view of the book of Revelation. They're taking a symbolic view. They're taking a spiritualized view of the book of Revelation. Okay? If, on the other hand, you get a commentator who says, well, this means the 12 tribes of Israel. This is talking about Israel. It means the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got someone who takes the book of Revelation literally. So this is the chapter that parts the ways. This is the others, you know, kind of the minor battlegrounds, but this is where we depart from one another. This is, you know, you just have to kind of say, I don't think like that. One of the best comments is from a commentator that I quite like, a bloke by the name of Sice, or Sace, I don't know how to pronounce that, you know, help yourselves. He says this, and I like this. He says, many are so morbidly prejudiced against everything Jewish that it is concluded in advance that anything merciful, referring to the Israelitish race, must needs be understood some other way than as the words are written. Though all the prophets were Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, and the writer of this apocalypse was a Jew, and all the apostles were Jews, and salvation itself is of the Jews, and the Jews as a distinct people are everywhere spoken of as destined to continue to the world's end, it is regarded as the next thing to apostasy from the faith to apply anything hopeful that God has said to this particular race. No wonder, therefore, that they cannot find a consistent interpretation of a vision of grace which is predicated of Jacob's literal seed in contradistinction from all others. So I couldn't have put it any better, so I thought, well, let him speak for himself. Let me give you a flavour. Let me read a quote to you. Just ignore what's up there for a minute. Let me read a quote to you from someone who was commentating this on the internet. I found this little gem on the internet, and it gave me great joy. It gives you a flavour of what is often said, and I quote. Listen to this. Now, there's a quote within the quote, so it can be complex. There are a number of reasons to understand the 12 tribes as a figure and not as the literal tribes. One point that jumps off the page is the naming of the tribes. Notice that the tribe of Dan is missing. Also notice there was not such a thing as a tribe of Joseph. Ladd says of this unusual naming of the tribes, John intends to say, by the irregular list, that the 12 tribes of Israel are not really literal Israel, but the true spiritual Israel, the church. I think he is exactly right. Another reason that this listing cannot refer to the literal tribes of Israel is because 10 of the tribes' identities were lost when Assyria scattered them in 722 BC. To the further point, Once Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews lost all of their tribal identities. None of the Jews can know which tribe they are from. This cannot be a literal listing of the tribes. End quote. Isn't that lovely? This is the kind of rubbish that is trotted out to kind of undermine why the scriptures don't mean what they are saying. I don't know how God could have made it any clearer other than putting a codicil at the bottom of the chapter saying, please take this literally. I mean, it says 12 tribes of Israel. It names each of the tribes. It's like, how do you make that clear to people that that is literal? So what we're going to do, we're going to have a look at some of the objections to a literal interpretation. Let's have a look, first of all, at the business of Dan and Joseph. Okay, now, here we go. This is a lovely quotation. This is Garland of spiritoftruth.org citing the MacArthur New Testament commentary. It should be noted, and I quote, that there is no standard way of listing the 12 tribes. There are at least 19 different ways of listing them in the Old Testament, none of which agree with the list given here. A careful examination of the dozen places in the Bible where all the tribes are mentioned will reveal some very beautiful truths. Jacob had 12 sons who were the fathers of the 12 tribes. Joseph and two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, whose names later were added to the list of tribes. This gives us 14 names out of which 12 are selected, but not always the same 12 in presenting the truths concerning Israel. Levi, the priestly tribe, had no military duties to perform and was not given a portion of the land when the tribes entered Palestine. The portion of Levi was to be the Lord himself, Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2, Joshua 13 and 14. In order to fill his place both in military affairs and in the land, a new tribe had to be found, so Joseph was replaced by his two sons, leaving out the names of Levi and that of Joseph. 12 names remained, and that's a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse and his commentary on Revelation. That's for the people who are listening on the tape. So those who are opposed to a literal interpretation of the passage try and suggest this list is, because this list is different, it must be the church. But actually, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the tribes are listed in all sorts of different ways. Because God doesn't do things like we do. We'd have 12, wouldn't we? We'd just have 12. That's it. You've got 12. How many more do you want? But God doesn't do things like that. He's a bit smarter than that. He likes to do things differently and figure things differently. And if you ever look at cancelled periods and all that kind of stuff, you begin to understand God doesn't think like you and I think. He thinks differently because he's God. See, that because he's different. Yeah, get that? Right, okay. So how do we explain the two tribes are missing? First, let's look. Have a look at Dan. What about Dan? Well, it's fairly straightforward. Judges 18:11. And then I'll read. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim and Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahana Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod? That's an idol. Other household gods, a carved image and a cast idol. Whoa, jackpot, fellas. Now you know what to do. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest. They went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So the thing with Dan was they were a bunch of idolaters. And most people think because of that idolatry, because of their tendency towards idolatry, that they're not in the list that is in Revelation. So God didn't seal 12,000 out of the tribe of Dan. There's another scripture that gives us a bit of insight. Genesis 49:17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backwards. So this suggests that Dan is a bit of a lad, really. And we think, a lot of people think this is why Dan isn't listed. In fact, just for some scholars actually think that the Antichrist may well come from the tribe of Dan. It's not entirely certain, and I don't know. I mean, you know, that's pure speculation. I will try and make sure I divide speculation from what I believe, you know, what kind of is in the scriptures. But it's an interesting thought. I've certainly heard it before. I've come across that thought a number of times. We have no idea. Many people do think the Antichrist might well be a Jew, and it's possible. I mean, some Jews have been responsible for astonishing evil and corruption. So it's not impossible, but whether, I don't know. So what about Ephraim? Well, there's a fairly clear statement. Ephraim is joint to idols. Leave him alone. And so God did. Left him out. So that's an interesting scripture, but there's more about that. We'll have a look at 1 Kings 12 and 26. That quote, by the way, is Hosea 4:17. 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now, Hosea makes a very plain statement about Ephraim being involved with idols. But during the dividing of the northern kingdom from the southern during Rehoboam's days, you remember that split? You remember that, you know, the people came to Rehoboam and said, you know, Solomon, your father, you know, burdened us too much. And Rehoboam consults with the older men and they say, yeah, that's probably right. You should relax things a bit. Then he consults with the younger men and they say, no, you should say this, you know, tell them you're going to whack them one. So he does. And they say, well, we've got no more part of you. We're off. We're out of here. And so there's this division. And of course, Jeroboam, this fella, you know, sets up a couple of calves, you know, to establish the northern kingdom for this political and spiritual reason. Now, there was a leaning towards idolatry in the tribe of Ephraim. Interestingly, Bethel is in Ephraim. So Bethel is in Ephraim's territory, and it mentions Dan specifically. So these two golden calves, one is set up in Ephraim, one is set up in Dan. So this is the evidence why God would leave them out of this list. Now, leaving Ephraim out in Revelation 7 leaves a gap, and that's filled by Joseph. And, you know, you remember we go back, and if we go back to that quote, remember one of the things that said, well, Joseph wasn't even a tribe, so, you know, this can't be literal. But actually, there are at least six listings of the tribes where Joseph is presented rather than Ephraim and Manasseh. Six. Joseph was patriarch and should have been head of the tribe. So it's actually really not that astonishing that he's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. So the point I'm making is that they're nitpicking. They're nitpicking, and they don't have the biblical foundation to say, no, because these aren't the 12 tribes that are always listed in other places, because Dan's missing, because Ephraim's missing. You see, this has got to be symbolic of the church. Right, okay, whatever. So what about the missing tribes then? They say, another reason they say it's symbolic was these 10 tribes went missing. Nobody knows what happened to them after they were taken away to Assyria to captivity. Well, actually, there are clues in scripture about what happened to them. Let me read this. 1 Kings 12:1 and on to 5. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So he sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy, I know I've quoted this already, a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days, then come back to me. So the people went away. And 1 Kings 12:16, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israelites went home. And I know I've already quoted that, but this is to prove I was quoting right. You know what I mean? Just read it out. Now, what happens when there are great political and national disturbances? There are often great people movements. We're seeing this actually in our day. There's great disturbances in Africa. What are those people doing? They're getting out of there. They're moving. There are always movements of people when things happen like this. Now, 2 Chronicles 11:14 says this. I know there's quite a lot of Old Testament scriptures here, but I really want to get this point through. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. So that's the first movement that we can clearly see, is a whole bunch of Levites, well, it was all of them, but probably most of them, thought, we're leaving, we're going down to Judah. And then in 2 Chronicles 15:8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So here's a whole other people movement that comes to another three tribes that are named. See, what the people want to say is, well, when these 10 tribes were carried off to Assyria, they all disappeared. And that's it, we don't know what. But actually, that's not true at all. A lot of them will have moved down to the southern kingdom. They didn't just sit still, they moved. If just as if there's a major political change, they move. I mean, if England ever gets round to leaving the EU, and if Scotland ever gets independence from England, then a lot of people will move. There'll be a lot of people in Scotland who think, well, I don't want to be in the EU anymore, I don't want to be an independent Scotland, and they'll move to England. And they'll probably be quite a lot of Scotsmen living in England who think, well, I do want to be part of an independent Scotland, I do want to be part of the EU, and they'll move in the other direction. This is what happens. This is nothing new. It's a well-documented historical event. And this is what will have happened with the division between the northern and southern kingdoms. So their objections to a literal interpretation are not valid. Oh, I got a blank screen. I don't know why that sounds. My mind isn't blank. We'll be all right. Now, there are more scriptures that show the movement of the people. I'm not going to go into them. Clearly, James didn't think the 10 tribes were lost. Oh, I know what I've got to do here. Wait a minute. Ah, I've missed out some scriptures. Okay. It's 2 Chronicles 11:3. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin. So that's another scripture. So we have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, we have Levi. Now all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin. What's that saying? A whole bunch of them were there. They didn't all disappear. Now clearly, if you look at James, he didn't think the 10 tribes were lost. I think I might have a... No, I don't think I do have that scripture. But he addresses himself to all Israel. He didn't think the 10 tribes are lost. In fact, the fantasy of 10 tribes being lost has led to all sorts of strange doctrines. I remember when I first got saved, there was a pastor of the church that I was in, and one day he started talking to me, and he said, of course, you know, that Britain could be part of Israel. I said, how do you figure that? He said, well, he said, when they were taken off to captivity, he said, 10 of the tribes disappeared, he said, and a lot of people think that Britain is one of the lost tribes of Israel. And I remember thinking, my mind was saying, oh, that's an interesting idea. That would be quite cool. I might be Jewish after all. But inside, the Holy Spirit was saying, no. Unfortunately, I went with the witness of the Holy Spirit. I thought, no, I don't think I tune into this. And that kind of thinking, it's called British Israelism, was based on the fact that 10 tribes have gone missing. And so if you fancy being a lost tribe, you can say, well, England is Simeon and America is, another tribe. What should we call it? I don't know. Think of a tribe. Issachar, you know, and so you just fancy being Jewish. No problem, you know. And it's just complete nonsense, of course. Further, the objection, let's deal with this final objection, that the Jews may not nowadays know to which tribe they belong because records were destroyed at 70 AD. And that is true, the records were destroyed. Although I believe that the records of Levi actually survived, interestingly, so that they can actually have the priests when the Jews rebuild the temple. Fascinating. But God knows which tribe they're from. Can you imagine, you know, these angels, they say, obviously, they knock on the Hebrew store, they go and say, oh, which tribe are you from? Well, I don't know, mate. You know, records were destroyed in AD 70. So the angel says, oh, well, I can't do anything, I'm off. It's the most facile argument, isn't it? Really, God knows which tribe they're from. You didn't need to know which tribe they're from. God knows. So to use that as an argument to suggest that because they don't know which tribe they're from, that you can't take this literally. Well, really, frankly, if you get someone that thinks like that, you probably haven't got someone who's really studied it. Oh yeah, I do have the scripture. I knew I did. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Hello? QED. Okay, so are the 144,000 the church? Well, the term Israel is never specifically applied to the church in the New Testament. Tribal affiliation here is clear and emphatic. And if they are the church, then who are the greater harvest that's spoken about later in the chapter? See, if the 144,000 are the church, what you get immediately after that is it talks about a great multitude. We'll go there in a minute. But you see, what you've got to remember is this. If the 144,000 are the church, and the church is in the tribulation, then everyone who gets saved in the tribulation becomes a part of the church. If the church is in the tribulation, there can't be any other body of believers. Because if the church exists, it's comprised of Jews and Gentiles united in one body. Everybody who believes is born again is part of the church. So you can't get another body of people who are also believers but not in the church. But the chapter 7 goes on and talks about another body of believers, quite distinct from the 144,000. So it's not the church. Do you follow that argument? Yeah, sure you do. Okay. This is a quote, I think. As long as the church is on the earth, there are none saved to a special Jewish relationship. All who are saved to a position in the body of Christ, as indicated in Colossians 1, 26 to 29, Colossians 3, 11, Ephesians 2, 14 to 22, and 3, 1 to 7. These are Jews who are going to evangelize. And this was always the calling of Israel. It was always God's desire that Israel would spread the good news about they are God. And they're going to get a second chance at it. That's what they're going to do. See, it's great. And it's really clever because Jews know every language on earth. There's probably not a country on earth that hasn't got Jews in it, including probably North Korea. And yeah, I'll move on to the next bit. There's a quote here from Dwight Pentecost, shows why it's so important for those who believe in replacement theology to argue that the 144,000 must be the church. This is a pivotal passage. It's strange that churches and movements which believe in replacement theology, and they're often at the forefront of preaching a gospel of grace and blessing, should all at the same time argue that the church will go through a period defined by Scripture as God's wrath. You ever thought about that? They say, well, we're going to go through the tribulation. So these are the people who preach more than anybody else, I think, with justification. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. You know, he wants people to be saved. He's a God of kindness. You know, he loves you. He wants to bless you. God is for you, not against you. You know, and it's this wonderful message of love. But, by the way, you're going to have to go through the period of God's wrath. It's like a husband saying, I really love you, darling, then smacking you around the face, isn't it? You know? I really love you. You're the apple of my eye. Whack! It really, it's just not credible if you understand anything about the scriptures. Okay, I think that was the quote from Dyke Pentecost, the one, as long as the church is on the earth, etc. Okay, I get a bit lost sometimes. What can I say? During the 70th week, the church must be absent, for out of the saved remnant in Israel, God seals 144,000 Jews from each tribe according to Revelation 7:4. Oh, I'm still on the quote. There we are. Normal services revealed. The fact that God is again dealing with Israel on this national relationship, setting them apart to national identities and sending them as special representatives to the nations in place of the witnesses of the church, indicates that the church must no longer be on earth. And that's Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, a study in biblical eschatology. Okay. Now, after these things, I looked, we're now in verse 9, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So here we have a great multitude. After these, he looked and I saw a great multitude. This is not the 144,000. Because these, it says, are of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. The 144,000 are just from the Jews. But these, that phrase, nations, tribes, people, and tongues, is a phrase that's used in Scripture to convey all nations, people, tribes, people, and tongues. It's about everybody, okay? Standing before the throne. So these are not the 144,000. If the 144,000 are the church, who are this lot? If you know anything about church theology, ecclesiology, you will know there can't be two body of believers on earth with the church. You're either, as soon as you believe, you're in the church. So, praise the Lord. The contrast is great. One is limited in size. This one's virtually unlimited. One's given a specific racial tribal identity. This group comes from all nations. One group is preserved throughout the tribulation. The others are pictured before the throne. These have died in the tribulation. These are two separate groups. If you study it carefully, this is the conclusion you come to. If you argue that the 144,000 are the church, and this group is also the church, what in effect you do is you so demean the language, the structure of the language, in the chapter to a level where it's just meaningless. Language just can't mean anything anymore. And we can't take, therefore, anything God says at face value. Everything has to be interpreted. And of course, everybody's got a different interpretation. So you're lost. How can that be God's will? For us all to be lost on a sea of endless speculation. In fact, to me, it smacks a bit of priestcraft. You know, you can't understand this, but I understand it. And if you read some of the stuff that they suggest about, you know, to try and explain what goes on in Revelation, it gets quite extraordinary. It really does. It's quite good for a laugh, as long as you really know what you took, where you are, you know. Okay. The word behold is there to focus our attention. Fourfold designation again, nation, tribes, people, tongues. Remember, four relates to the earth. Now, we've seen this before, so we're not conjecturing here. We're not saying, oh, well, this is what it means. Without evidence of that's what it means. The evidence is there. The purpose of it is to show the worldwide aspect of salvation. the tribulation is going to be a major time of salvation. On this, interestingly, the replacement theologians and those who are not replacement theologians believe the same thing, that in the tribulation it will be a massive time of evangelism. So we both agree that God's merciful. Praise God for that. They won't be the only ones preaching. The 144,000 won't be the only ones preaching. Everybody that gets saved will be preaching the gospel. They'll all be at it. And there's more as well, but we'll leave that for later on in the series. Now, we get into some deep water in a minute, from which I might or might not emerge. I don't know. They stand before the throne. Now, that strongly suggests that these are seen in heaven, doesn't it? They stand before the throne. What does that suggest to you? Does it suggest that they're on earth? I would suggest that it suggests, a lot of suggestions going on here, that they are before the throne. They are in heaven. If they're in heaven, then they've died in the tribulations. The ones who survive the tribulation will go through and populate the millennium. Now, some people think this is a picture of the saints saved in the tribulation, but who are on earth and go through to the millennium. Now, I haven't got time to go into that argument. However, the 144,000 go all the way through the trib. These others will have died in the trib. It's fairly clear that they've died. They're in heaven. The nature of the white garment, clothed with white robes, is an indication that this is heavenly. But there are some commentators who argue for an earthly multitude. They think that these are in the millennium. So it pictures them as in the millennium before the millennial temple. Okay, I just fill you in on this. I hope you don't get confused. But they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Where's the Lamb? Well, the Lamb's in heaven. By the way, which confirms that he's not the rider of the first seal. Okay, he's still in heaven. So it strongly suggests that they're in heaven, but that does give us some problems. Clothed in white robes. Now, the tribulation saints are not bodily resurrected at this point. So this is picturing them in heaven. But what we see here is they are conscious. They have voice. They can speak. Clearly conscious. They're able to wave palm branches in their hands. Now, some of you smart will be knowing why we're entering deep water at this point. What it does suggest to us is that when you die, well, it's more than suggested, it is the case. When you die, you're conscious. You're immediately conscious when you get into the presence of the Lord. You don't go to sleep, you're conscious. Hallelujah, which is quite good. White means bright, gleaming. It's not just white, it's shining white. Okay, shining white. These people are glowing. But of course, here we get the complex stuff. Because so bodiless souls, because don't forget they've not been resurrected, are wearing a robe. Now that's a mystery. And some people say, well, hold on, a soul doesn't have hands and is bodiless. So you understand why we're getting into deep water now. But however, in Luke 16, Jesus ascribes both a tongue and eyes to the rich man in hell, even though his body is buried. This is fascinating stuff. I don't know, but I just wonder, and you can do what you like with this. You can write it down, burn it as heresy, whatever. But let me just speculate. I wonder, is our body actually a representation of what our soul looks like in some way? Ah, chew that one for a bit, okay? I might get emails, faxes, letter bombs, I don't know. I'd say, no, of course not. I don't know. That is speculation, okay? In bold, underlined, in italics, speculation. So I could be completely out of the ball game. But what I do know is that Jesus definitely ascribes a tongue and eyes to the rich man in hell. So did Jesus not know what he was talking about then? Did he just want to deceive us? Or is there some way, actually, that this picture that we have of a bodiless soul is just kind of floating around? Because, of course, people immediately think of the demons. If they don't have a body to inhabit, they walk through waterless places. Well, there's consciousness there, there's activity there, there's personality there. You can't just be a blob and wander through waterless places. There's mysteries here that we don't, or I don't, yet understand. If you do, you can write me an essay on the back of £50 notes and let me have it. So, we don't know. But anyway, they've got palm branches in their hands, but it doesn't necessitate that they've got a resurrection body at this point. This is a picture, I believe, many believe, of the dead tribulation saints who've died in heaven before the throne. But some do argue, and I want you to understand this, that actually, no, they're on earth, and this is talking about what happens in the millennium and the millennium temple. So the palm branch, it's a sign of celebration, a time of joy, triumph and deliverance. Remember, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was marked by the waving of palm branches. You can find that in John 12:13. We don't wave palm branches, do we? We can wave flags, which is great. Okay, we're nearly getting now. So chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Note again, we have three distinct groups here. Angels, elders and four living creatures, which again lends support to the argument that the elders are men, and if so, are representatives of the church. When there are differences of angels, John generally makes it clear, but does not do that with the elders. Like the multitude, they also worship. Again, note the sevenfold nature of the blessing. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Description, sevenfold description of the blessing. Sevenfold speaks of completeness or perfection. And here we're not doing what the spiritualizers do, because there is tons of evidence that about seven. It's a regular usage of seven to recognize perfection. It's all over the scriptures. There's loads of evidence. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it's a regular teaching method. Ask a question. He doesn't know the answer. That's a clever, you know, it's a regular teaching message. Now, it's a present participle, which suggests they are continually coming out. So this is a present action, not a completed action, but a present action. And this is almost certainly from the ongoing persecution that results in martyrdom. They will die, loads of them. Loads of them will die, which is why Jesus says you have to endure to the end to be saved. Matthew 24, because if they don't, then they lose their salvation. So they're not born again like the church is born again. This is the great multitude. They can lose their salvation if they go over to the Antichrist or they don't endure to the end. So that's why, praise God, we're not going through the tribulation. I don't know. See, the rapture isn't in view here because that's a single instantaneous event. These are continually coming out. Antichrist could be killing saints right up to the end of Armageddon. So right up to the end, they're going to be coming out. These are not the ones marked on their forehead. This is a quote from Sir Walter Scott. Remember him? Yeah? It's interesting to know the accuracy which attends predictions that made by those who take scripture at face value, This is a citation by Garland, and he cites Walter Scott. Walter Scott, 1796 to 1861, writing well in advance of the establishment of Israel in 1948, says of this verse, "The great tribulation is yet future. It presupposes the Jewish nation restored to Palestine in unbelief to serve Gentile political ends and brought there by the active intervention of a great maritime power." And Isaiah 18 has got some reference to that. He may not have got everything right, but he understood that there was a need for Israel. And this is, he died in 1861, so this is 100 years probably before Israel. And here's a man who believed like we believe in the literal interpretation of Revelation, and he prophesied that, and he got it right. Hallelujah. Because if you understand the scriptures, you get things right. Replacement theology has done so much damage to the proper understanding of the scriptures, so much damage to Israel, so much damage to the church, so much damage to the nation. How many people in the church are not enjoying the blessings they should do because they don't support Israel? They don't bless Israel. Rather, they curse Israel. How much of anti-Semitism is down to replacement theology? How many governments that hate Israel are because of the pernicious effect of this theology, which we now call replacement, but which has run through the whole of the church age, that because that the church is now Israel? It's done huge, huge damage. Anyway, we're nearly finished, because I'm sure you all want a break. Therefore, 10:15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And this is why they think it's millennial, right? Because it talks about the temple. But there's also a temple in heaven, because the earthly is simply a copy of the heavenly. So you can argue about that at your leisure. I want to just, another quote from Walter Scott. "He that sits upon the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. The Authorized Version reads, shall dwell among them. A poor and utterly inadequate rendering of the divine thought herein expressed. God spread his tabernacle over the tent of meeting of old, which thus became the center and rest of the thousands of Israel. It covered them in the desert. 2.5 million people, the typically redeemed host of Jehovah, were sheltered from scorching suns and winter's blasts by the huge canopy which God spread over them. It was the nation's glory and defense. And in heaven, they will have a canopy over them." This is the blessing of God's people. Final statement now. Final verses. I'm speeding up a bit because time's whizzing by. 16 and 17. "There shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." A beautiful verse that. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a beautiful statement of the mercies of God. These saints will have suffered through the worst period of human history ever, and they will be comforted directly by God. And I think that's the moment they get in heaven. I don't think they wait for the millennial temple. Relationship with God fully restored, and all the blessings that go through that. And remember, the people who go through the tribulation will have this scripture. Hallelujah. And some of them, you never know, might even listen to this talk. That blesses me. Boy, that would bless my socks off if I got to heaven and found that out, I tell you. But how comforting it's going to be if you're a believer going through the tribulation and you can refer to this scripture, that when all hell is breaking loose and the earth is being moved, be able to read these words. By the way, having listened to this talk and some of the others, go back and read Psalm 46 and read it as a believer who's going through the tribulation, and it will give you a fresh insight on that. It will give you a whole new meaning to it. The Lamb will comfort them. They will have gone through so much, but now they're going to enjoy benefits that others will not enjoy until the eternal state. Jesus is our shepherd, note, even in glory. Hallelujah. Even in glory, he's still your shepherd.